God of majesty and grandeur and awe, Jesus, our friend in the world, Christ, our life and our goal, Holy Spirit, our advocate and comforter. Since earliest times, your people have wondered what lies over the horizon. They gazed as far as they could in all directions and wondered what was just out of view. They watched the sun rise and set and observed the pattern of the seasons, wondering what the next day and the next year would bring. They saw themselves and each other growing and changing in body, mind, and spirit, and wondered what the future held for them. O God, your people have always wondered what lies over the horizon. You bring us into the world and love us before we know who you are. You watch over our childhoods, stirring our burgeoning imaginations, revealing a seemingly magical world of amazing details from the faces and voices of adults who love us, to the strange beauties of everything outdoors, to the intricate workings of door hinges and can openers. You stand beside us in the face of separation anxiety and schoolyard bullies, and the wizening realizations that we're not the center of the universe, and that not much is permanent. You put our artwork up on your fridge, and you brag about us to your neighbors. In the tangle of adolescence, you understand us and love us when we don't understand and sometimes don't very much like ourselves. You sit by the phone with us when we can't stop worrying. When adult world opportunities don't pan out the way that we wanted them to pan out, you're happy that we just dodged a bullet that we never saw coming. And when we start to slow down, you don't leave us behind. When we start to forget, you remember. When, as Leonard Cohen said, our friends are gone and our hair is gray and we ache in the places where we used to play, you are still the majestic and personal, intimate God that you were when we first heard your name. Two things that make our lives sacred to us and ease the pain are these, O God, and we are thankful that you always stir up in your people the wondering of what's over the horizon, and that along the way we learn in our minds and our hearts and our bones that the life that you keep giving us is richest and fullest and most joyful when we finally learn that we can trust that you never, ever leave us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever looked around and thought, is this all there is? Have you ever looked on circumstances that looked like it must be the end of the world? Like nothing could possibly get better? Like the problems are way too enormous and complicated to untangle? And thought, is this really the final word? For us who believe that God is sovereign over everything, everything that is and everything that ever could be, how do we look toward a reality that is not evident at the moment? How does somebody who believes in the goodness, the greatness, the omnipotence of God look beyond whatever catastrophe seems to be defining the present moment? How do you see beyond your present difficulty without looking past that difficulty as if it weren't really there, because it is? By Luke chapter 21, it's getting kind of late in Jesus' journey to the cross. He's called all the disciples. He's performed the healings. He's done all the teachings. He's offered his healings and feeding. And now he has arrived in Jerusalem. And his followers have seen the temple and oohed and aahed appropriately. And I wonder if he looked at them, his friends, his traveling companions, his pupils, and maybe saw them as children again. And maybe it even kind of tugged at his heartstrings that he knew they were still going to have to deal with schoolyard bullies and separation anxiety and the truth that not much really is permanent. And as they were marveling at the temple, he said, "As for all these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left on another. All will be thrown down." And they said, "When?" And what kind of sign is there going to be for us to see? Surely there's going to be some sign when this is about to happen. And Luke doesn't spell this out, but there's sort of a hint that Jesus heard them asking for this sign and maybe thought, "Oh yeah, you really are children in some ways." So he opened up for them a vision of a world being shaken to its core. And he told them that as servants of God, they were going to be part of God's redeeming plan. They already were part of God's redeeming plan in that vision. For those of us who believe that God is ultimately, absolutely, and eternally sovereign over everything that is and ever could be, how do we look toward a reality that isn't evident at the moment? How do you look for a reality beyond whatever catastrophes seem to define your present moment? How do I access the reality of a future beyond the shame or the pain or the injustice or the frustration or the fear or the disappointment of my present circumstances? Because I know that there is something greater than what I see around me. I know that God created this universe good, and that it is still and always God's universe. And God, by God's own revelation, is love. And this world, our world, may be tainted and broken and subject to tragedy, but there is a cosmic truth and an eternal beauty that are so much vaster and truer than what we think we recognize as quote-unquote reality. In that long answer that Jesus gave the disciples about wars and famines and plagues and signs from heaven and the trials they would endure, that would give them an opportunity to testify, he was speaking in terms that Bible scholars call apocalyptic. Apocalypse has to do with the end of the human world as we know it, with its suffering and its tears and its injustice and its inhumanity, and the hope of a world of this world remade to God's vision for it. Apocalypse involves a rendering of God's judgment against those who have deliberately inflicted pain and sorrow and anguish and death and suffering and loss on others, and in favor of those who have sought to be God's messengers, agents of God's love and healing and consolation and hope. It's a message that makes great demands, which I suppose is the nature of messages that are more about hope than fear. It came to the disciples the way apocalyptic revelation sometimes came to the prophets in the Old Testament, as a fantastical glimpse beyond the catastrophes of the present moment into the truth of God's infinite love in which the whole universe is saturated. And the tantalizing assurance that one day the pettiness and the animalistic self-centeredness of our moment will give way to the vast truth and endless truth of who God is and what it is that you and I were really put here for. How do you look to a reality beyond the heartaches, the atrocities, the pettinesses, without looking past them as if they weren't also part of our present reality? In Northern Europe, around the year 1200, a group of Christian women began to come together called the Beguines. Similar groups were coming together all over Europe and in other places in the world at that time. The church considered the Beguines a fairly dangerous group. In an effort to find union with Christ, many of them would put themselves through physical agonies, and they were experiencing ecstatic mystical revelations. Even people who admired them at the time, in their writings, saying, look what's going on here, and this is something special is happening here, but don't emulate this. Don't try this at home. Okay? You are not supposed to starve yourself. You're not supposed to inflict these kind of Geneva Convention violations on yourself. Don't do this. But something is going on here. We need to be paying attention to these women. Something is happening. They knew there was a mystical world that someday would be realized in this one. The thing about the Beguines was that in the meantime, their life's work and call, their chosen life's work and call, was to go out into the city, into the streets, among the people, especially the poor. They would work and work and work all day and into the night until they could work no more to feed and care for the poor. They longed for mystical union with Christ, but in the meantime, they would give their lives entirely to meeting people trapped in poverty and feeding people who were literally, physically hungry. How do you see beyond the smallness and the meanness of our present moment without looking past it as if it could be ignored away? 2 weeks ago, a 24-year-old man in Birmingham, Alabama, on the way home from a party, stopped into a Waffle House a little after midnight. And shortly after finding a table, realized that there were about 30 other customers in the building and a grand total of exactly one employee. One guy to take the orders, cook the food, serve the food, handle the cash register, bus tables, clean the tables, take out the trash, stock the restrooms, and keep the whole building clean for 30 paying customers. His name tag identified him as Ben. First of all, apparently a lot of people in Birmingham eat breakfast at 12:30 in the morning. This I did not know. Anybody who has ever waited tables... Anybody ever waited tables? Or had any other job that you needed because you were one missed payment away from calamity, homelessness or whatever? Especially a job in which you could occasionally get swamped. Has had a recurring nightmare that Ben was actually living. There were people there who said the look on his face was either fear or shock or bewilderment. I might add in anger, frustration, and the terror of knowing that even if everything goes absolutely perfectly, which it never does, this is still likely to be a disaster. Add into the fact that, and I don't know if you reacted this way, but the way I reacted when I first saw this story, I just assumed it was going to be a story about another shooter. After midnight, with a lot of hungry, paying customers, impatient maybe, possibly some who were drunk, possibly some who were carrying weapons. And this is 18 months after a shooting at a Waffle House in Tennessee. The words potential disaster don't just mean an overcooked omelet. The 24-year-old who had come in and found this scene noticed the employee, Ben, somehow finding 3 or 4 seconds to be talking with one of the customers. And then he was surprised to see Ben hand that other customer an apron. And that other customer, a middle-aged guy who apparently had just asked for it, in blue jeans and a blue shirt, got up and put on the apron and started bussing tables and washing dishes and stacking plates. Pretty soon, Ben made his way over to the guy who's observing this and explained that there was some kind of mix-up. Two other employees had left at the end of their shift, but nobody had come in to replace them. Apparently, overhearing that, a glamorous customer in high heels and a formal dress went behind the counter, figured out how to work the coffee machine, came back out, took orders, and started cleaning off tables in heels. That led to another guy in a red shirt getting up from his table and helping with the tables and dishes while Ben took orders and worked in the kitchen. Company executives later said, presumably with some embarrassment, that in the security camera footage, you can see customers washing dishes and clearing tables while Ben goes back and forth between the kitchen and the front of the house. And for those of us who believe that food and hospitality are always in some way about Holy Communion, and that the Lord's Supper is always about, in some way, the physical meaning of food, I can imagine that caught on that black and white surveillance footage is something like the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world. Have you ever looked around and thought, is this all there is? How do you see beyond your present difficulty without looking past it? Through the course of our lives, we experience the celestial majesty of God, who speaks to us here in our mundane realities. And we learn that God's kingdom comes in God's time. And in the meantime, as equipped by God to do so, we learn how to speak the truth that we know into a world that is desperate for words and actions of hope and healing, and love, and consolation, and peace. Speaking words and actions of true joy into the deeper truth of God's immortal, unlimited, uncontainable, and undeniable love. For I am about to create a new heaven and a new earth, says the Lord. Be glad and rejoice in what I am creating.